All right, good morning. Welcome. We're so thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to make much of our Savior. We all live lives that are crazy, that are busy, that we are out there on the front lines in order to make much of our Savior throughout the day or throughout the week. And what a time it is to come together, to be refueled, recharged, and just spend this hour and a half focusing on our Savior, and because He is worthy, and because it's such an encouragement to do so. Welcome to any visitors we have here today, and we're so thankful you're here. We're so thankful that you can join us to be a part of our service. If you stop in at the Connect Center in the back, right on the other side of this back wall, we have a mug for you. Inside that mug is some information about the church, and also a little white card that has gets your contact information, some other basic information. If you could fill that out, drop that in the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later this week. And we're so glad that you're able to be here with us. Thank you for joining us online. We know that that is a ministry that some of you rely on. We long for the day that we can be together in the same room. But due to travel and illness and several other things, we're so thankful we have this technology that you can join us this morning for our morning service there. Wheelersburg Baptist Church is a church that's committed to making disciples locally and worldwide. And we know that that's happening organically through all of your the mission fields the Lord has placed you in and through all of the interactions that you have. But we also have ministries that are designed in order to see that discipleship happen within our own community, within our own church, and then also to be able to reach out and minister to the community around us. And one of those is community groups. We're excited about them happening. We're going to be meeting again this evening or this afternoon in community groups. We have four different groups to choose from. We have one that meets at our house at 1 o'clock. Go ahead and bring your own lunch or eat lunch and then come on over right at 1 o'clock and we'll get started with our discussion, with our prayer time, and with our time of fellowship. Another one that is the Gully group that meets at 1:30. That group is meeting at the Bose today. And if you're not sure where that is, you can talk to Dave and Karen or someone else in the group and they'll be able to point you in the right direction. And then two that meet at 3 o'clock, the Willises and then the Ruggles are hosting groups there too. So we encourage you to be a part of a community group. Come and get connected in that way. We're also excited about Wednesday night. We have kids clubs starting back up. And so children all the way through sixth grade are welcome to come and enjoy and be a part of that ministry. We have nursery available that night. That starts at 6:45, goes till 8 o'clock. And then while that is happening, starting at 7, we have the adult Bible study happening in this room here on Wednesday nights as well. We started a new series this past Wednesday in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue in with that series this Wednesday. Excited what the Lord's going to show us through this series of staying focused, keeping the main thing the main thing. We have other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails. Read those emails. There's lots of information happening there. If you're not a part of the email list, make sure you send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that. Or you can grab the hard copy on the foyer table as you leave today. And we'll turn it over to Scott. He's going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
We're going to sing this morning about our Redeemer, and the word has been obviously part of our church history and culture for years, and then we instruct on it to be purchased with a price, and we know the price is the blood of Christ, and yet oftentimes because of our own upbringing and our own heritage, we don't fully understand what it means to be purchased out of bondage. And then we need to take a moment and to recognize that we've been purchased out of the bondage of sin, and we need to see that in that same sense as someone who is being purchased out of slavery. And we don't tend to, I appreciate that word, I'm just speaking myself, maybe you do more than I do, but we're going to sing about our Redeemer today. And his graciousness and goodness to us. And I just want to read Psalm 103, some of the verses, one of my favorites here. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your spiritual diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Stand and sing with me, Good and Gracious King. We're going to sing some other songs that emphasize the redemption that is provided for us through the work of Christ.
Yeah.
blood of Christ, and they can't give anything, and they dare not try to give anything. So, back in the day when we had our evening services out in Colorado, we typically used the back of the hymn book to sing the evening songs, and it was because, in part, because they were a little more upbeat than what we would do on Sunday morning. And oftentimes we would neglect the back of the hymn book. Shame on us for that. We need to take time to look at it. And oftentimes we sang, "I will sing of my Redeemer." And as I led it, it was sung a little more upbeat. And I think oftentimes I missed the lyric in it. So yesterday morning I was thinking about it a little bit more. So I did a little research. So Philip Bliss is the one who wrote the lyrics. And Philip was born in Pennsylvania, early 1800s. And grows up, his dad's a singer. He likes music. He starts writing and composing. And his first composition that sold is for a flute to play. And he begins to write other things. And he meets a gal, Lucy Young, and he marries her. And then they move from Pennsylvania to Chicago. He becomes known as a baritone singer and a songwriter, and a guy named D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, finds him and encourages him to stop what he's doing with his employment and become a full-time missionary singer to promote the gospel. And so Philip Bliss does that, and he writes a number of songs. One that we've sung a bunch, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," would be one of those. "Hold the Fort," some of you old folks would maybe remember that one. "Almost Persuaded," "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning," those would be some of his hymns. And he actually is the one who took Horatio Spafford's song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and actually put those lyrics to music. So as he's traveling back and forth and doing different things, he and his wife are in Pennsylvania. They leave their kids with the grandparents, and they take a train ride back to Chicago. And while they're on their train, they're going over a bridge, and the trestles on the bridge collapse, and the train falls in the canyon in the middle of winter. And Philip Bliss is able to get out. His wife is in a car that's burning, and he says, "If I can't live, she can't live, I'm not going to live." He goes back in. People tried to stop him from that, but they were both killed in that train crash in Ashtabula, Ohio, wherever that is, right? But amazingly, most of the stuff in the train is burned up, but they find his briefcase. Talk about God's sovereignty, right? They find his briefcase, and they open it, and they find the words to a song called "My Redeemer." And they think it's the last one he wrote. And some men found it. They put music to it, and it was one of the first, maybe the first hymn ever recorded by Thomas Edison on a phonograph. "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." Pretty amazing. And we get to be blessed by that. And as I listened to those lyrics in my head yesterday, I was talking to TJ and said, you know, that should be slowed down a little bit. So we're going to sing the four verses of "I Will Sing of My Redeemer" today. And we're going to just slow it down a little bit. I think it'll be a little more worshipful. Folks, about our redemption. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing a sing of my Redeemer. Thank you. put new in the hymn book a few years back, and one of our most favorite songs, I think, and then the chorus tells us to thank the Lord for the fact that we have a Redeemer.
I am.
It's okay if we sing Amazing Grace without the lyrics. Let's sing that one, just the first and fourth verse.
As we bow our heads, let's just think about that amazing grace and the one who gives it, our amazing God. Lord, we are breathless. You have done something that only you could do, that you would send your Son into this world to redeem a people for yourself and for your glory and for your honor. And Father, as we take a moment this morning to reflect on our lives, we see nothing good there. We see nothing worthy of your love and your grace and your kindness. And yet, in your amazing plan, and because of your own sovereign grace and purpose, by the Spirit, you called to our hearts. And you called us to yourself, and you pulled us out of our wretched state of sinfulness and depravity. And you said, I choose to set my love on you, because that's my plan. And now we sit here together and stand here together in your church with your redeemed people. By your grace, by your redemption, by your blood, Lord Jesus, what a cost. And Father, we stand here as a people between two worlds. We've come out of this world and we've been redeemed, and we're looking forward to a new heavens and earth where there will be no sin and no temptation and no difficulty and trial, where there will be total bliss and worship and service of you and bowing at your feet with great joy and serving you for eternity. And we look forward to that day. That's our hope. That's our joy. But we're here now. You have us here for a purpose. We're your people. We have people here this morning, Lord, that have prayers on their hearts. Perhaps they're in this room with pain and with suffering and with difficulty and with loss and with sadness. We bring them to you, Lord Jesus, what a friend of sinners. We bring them to your throne and we ask you to do by them, O Son of David, what would be merciful and kind, and we trust you with them. Father, we bring our burdens, we bring our requests, we bring so much to you, and we cast it at your feet because we know you care for us. Lord, we pray for this remaining time together this morning and our community groups later. We need you again to open our hearts and our minds to know you and to understand you. Help us not to go through information this morning and just be intellectually stimulated. Help us to be transformed by your Spirit through the Word of God. We humble ourselves and put ourselves beneath the Word of God, and we ask you to do again what you alone can do and change our hearts. And Lord, we ask you, knowing that your will and with great confidence that when we pray in your will, you say yes, and everything is yes and amen in Christ. And we're excited to know you and to receive your instruction and chastening and love that way. Father, we commit our lives to you. We commit this next week coming up to you. We commit our families to you and our jobs and our just everything in our lives. We just give it to you and ask you for, we just ask you for your help in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles. We're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. We've been singing about this wonderful Redeemer, and now we have the privilege to get to know him better. We have been on this journey in Mark's gospel for some time, and this morning we're going to see that the Lord advances his mission in two experiences that are, the first being quite surprising, as you'll see. I'd like to read the text for our hearing. Our children may be dismissed, the young ones, kindergarten age and younger, for Children's Church, as we listen to the reading of Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Mark 6, verse 1. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So reads God's word. How did people respond, particularly your family, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ? For many, it was a cause for celebration. But for some, there was no celebration. For some, perhaps there was mockery or hostility, even rejection. Have you ever experienced rejection? It's so amazing that we have been given a Savior who identifies with us, as Hebrews says, in every point, identifying as we are and yet without sin, including this point. He experienced rejection. The Lord Jesus experienced the worst kind of rejection by his own people, by his own family members. I think we're coming this morning to one of the most painful experiences in Jesus' life. As we'll see, it's one of two times in the gospel accounts where Jesus is said to have been amazed, to use the word in the NIV. He was amazed. This passage, as we get into it, will open up the heart of our Savior to us. It will help us to understand what we can expect if we truly follow him. Mark, of course, presents Jesus as the servant. And in this portion of Mark's account, he's showing that the servant is advancing his mission through two experiences. And the first is rejection. Point number one, the servant faces rejection. As we come to Mark 6, we're coming to the second longest chapter in Mark's gospel. Jesus is in Galilee, probably Capernaum. In chapter 5, he demonstrated his authority over the devil and over disease and even death itself with a series of miracles, the last of which, as we saw last week, was the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Verse 1 says he went from there, Capernaum, and came to his hometown. That, of course, is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. So Jesus goes to his home. He tries to minister back home. King James says he came to his own country. Mark doesn't tell us that it was Nazareth, but he mentioned Nazareth back in chapter 1, verse 9. Matthew and Luke make it clear that Jesus, though born in Bethlehem, grows up in this place called Nazareth. G. Campbell Morgan said that Nazareth was a town of about 10,000 inhabitants. I don't know if that's true or not. It was not a very big place. But what was interesting, Morgan's description, he says, quote, "One of those towns where everyone knows everyone else, and everyone knows everyone else's business. As a rule, a little better than people know their own business." I thought that was so true. Jesus grew up in a place like Wheelersburg. Everybody knows what's going on in each other's lives, and usually you know a little bit better what's going on in somebody else's life than in your own life. This is Jesus. They know Jesus in Nazareth. Or at least they think they do. And yet he's not heading home for a family reunion. He's coming with a message. He's coming as a rabbi with his disciples following him. Verse 2, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished," says the ESV. Amazed, NIV. It's the same word that Mark used to describe how the folks in Capernaum responded to Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 22. The people were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority. But in Nazareth, it's a different kind of amazement. Apparently, this is Jesus' second return trip to Nazareth since initiating his public ministry. Mark doesn't even mention the first time. Luke does over in Luke 4. It had occurred about a year prior to this, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. During that visit, Jesus went to the synagogue, and after reading a messianic prophecy from the scroll of Isaiah, said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you remember how the people responded to that? They were so upset with Jesus that they took him out and they were going to throw him over the cliff and kill him. And the text says he slipped away and escaped. That was the result of visit number one. The people from his hometown, they wanted to take his life. They were so upset with him. Between that first visit and the one we're considering, Jesus preached and did many miracles throughout Galilee. And consequently, his fame is spreading throughout the region. In an incident that took place shortly before this second visit, described back in Mark 3, word of his exploding fame got back to home. And his family conclude that he's either insane or he is demon-possessed. And so they come, they try to take him by force back home. And when informed that these representatives have come from mother and brothers, and said, "Your family's here," and Jesus says, "No, here are my brothers, my mother and my brothers," pointing to his disciples. Apparently, that was his last contact with family prior to returning home. And on visit number two, here he goes right into the synagogue. And verse 2 says he taught again, or actually, as Mark puts it, he began to teach. He never really got into his lesson, or at least finished it. Because, verse 3 says, they took offense at him. It's interesting, Jesus offended people, and he offended those closest to him right here. You say, what did he say or do that was so offensive? Really, it wasn't what he said or what he did. It was who they perceived him to be. You notice the questions they asked in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? I read this account and it makes me go back to my life when I was 21. My home church invited me to be their first assistant pastor. I was an intern and then they offered me the opportunity to be the assistant and pastor. They'd never had an assistant pastor. I had attended that church since I was 10 years old. I came to know Christ when I was 11. I was baptized in that church. Grew up in the youth group. I remember going to the elders' meetings when I was on staff, and there I am sitting across the table from the man who had been my junior high Sunday school teacher, and another had been my youth leader, and he would go to all my ball games. And what amazed me was that they didn't look down on me because of my youth, but rather they allowed me to minister with and to them, because they had learned that pastoral authority is linked to the book, not to the person. It was a significant thing to see when one of the elders says, I'm looking forward to learning from you in this experience we have together. I find it interesting that it is not how it went in Nazareth. It didn't go, well, I always knew there was something special about that boy. Or, welcome home, you have made Nazareth proud. No, they simply took offense. Why? Why? We're talking about the Son of God robed in human flesh coming home. The cool reception they gave Jesus, I think, was due to three misunderstandings. We see them right here in the passage. Number one, they misunderstood his message. The first question, where did this man get these things? It's been said that an expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. Well, they knew which school Jesus had gone to. Same one their kids went to. They knew which synagogue he attended. Probably the very one he's standing in that day. Where did he get these things? They wanted to know. His message doesn't make sense to his background. And what was his message? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but we can pretty much conjecture. Check out Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You get a pretty good idea. Jesus preached with authority. He preached a radical message that challenged the centuries-old traditions of Judaism. He told people, he had the audacity to tell people that if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he illustrated in ways to drive it home by talking about, so you haven't killed anybody. Have you been angry with anybody in your heart? You've violated the law of God. You haven't slept with anyone. Have you wanted to? You violated. He had the audacity to look people in the eye and tell them things like that. And that kind of preaching offends people, particularly people who are buying into the system of the scribes and the Pharisees, that if you just live a pretty good life, better than most people, he's clapping for you in heaven. So they misunderstood his message. That led to this cool reception. They also misunderstood his works. They ask, what's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? King James says mighty works. Notice that they don't deny that he's doing the miracles. They just question the purpose and even the origin of them. Perhaps they bought the party line being circulated by the teachers of the law, which we saw back in chapter 3, verse 22, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And then thirdly, they misunderstood his true identity. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Now, of course, that was Joseph's occupation. He was a tecton, a builder, a craftsman. He worked with wood or stone. We get the word architect, chief builder, from this particular word. Apparently, Jesus had learned the same trade and practiced it until he was 30. But this is how the folks in Nazareth saw Jesus. He was a working man, a layman, if you will. They were plagued by what G. Campbell Morgan calls the inability to believe that the man who worked by our side could ever be our teacher. Isn't this Mary's son? They ask. That's interesting. During Jesus' visit the previous year, the people of Nazareth said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Luke 4:22. Now they say, "Isn't this Mary's son?" Why the change? Most scholars believe that Joseph had died long before the first visit. So it's not that. Most likely it's a slur. It's a jab. Typically a first century Jew was identified by his father's name, even if the father was deceased, not by his mother's name. To refer to Jesus by his mother's name is to raise the stigma of his birth, for his mother, of course, conceived him out of wedlock. On another occasion, when Jesus was talking about his heavenly father, his critics responded sarcastically, "We are not illegitimate children," John 8:41. And verse 3 continues, "Is not this the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that these were cousins, but there's no textual basis to redefine the terms. The fact is, Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, children born to Joseph and Mary after he had been born to the Virgin. James was probably born next to Jesus. He will later become a church leader in Jerusalem and the apostle of the epistle that bears his name. Jude, of course, is another sibling. We have an epistle that he wrote. We know nothing of Joseph and Simon and the sisters. Did you ever wonder why Jesus waited until he was 30 years old to start his public ministry? Why did he keep such a low profile for all those years, working as a carpenter? The world is out there waiting to be saved. Barclay offers an interesting suggestion. The reason was that Joseph died young, and Jesus took upon himself the support of his mother and his brothers and sisters, and only when they were old enough to fend for themselves did he go forth. He was faithful in little, and therefore in the end God gave him much to do. That's possible. There are all kinds of apocryphal stories that embellish Jesus' growing up here, stories about the boy Jesus performing miracles. They're just stories. They lack any biblical basis. The reality is this. Jesus lived a fairly normal life as a first century boy, a teen, later as a young adult. The other boys who played with him saw him as a boy, upright, pure, a good boy, no doubt, but still a boy. The same could be said for his customers who paid him for his carpentry work. I'm sure he was exceptional at his work. I'm sure he was hardworking, conscientious. But to everyone around Nazareth, he was a carpenter, nothing more than that. "And they took offense at him," says Mark. Familiarity breeds contempt. What was their problem? In short, it was that they thought they knew him. They thought that because they knew some things about him, they really knew him. But they were wrong, of course, and sadly they're not alone. There are many people, you may be one, who think that because they know a few things, or even they know many things about Jesus, that they really know Jesus. But they don't. They have created a Jesus that doesn't exist. And this explains why they're offended by the words of the real Jesus. Think of today. Today, many think they know Jesus. Why? Sure, he helped people. He was loving. He was kind. He said we're not to judge other people. True. And he's also a Jesus who talks about hell as a real place of torment. And he's a Jesus that calls us to go back to the creation account as the basis for defining marriage and gender and sexual identity. And that Jesus, the real Jesus, offends people. Still happening today. So Jesus tried to minister at home, and this offended the people. And then notice that Jesus was, he himself is amazed Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. These are nearly the same words that he spoke when he was in Nazareth on his first visit, Luke 4:24. Nearly everywhere he went, the crowds flocked to him. But in Nazareth, they shut their hearts tight. Verse 5 says, he could not do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. These are tragic words. He could not do mighty work. It's not that he lacked the ability. This isn't speaking about his lack of being able to do this. It's speaking of their lack. They lacked something. And according to verse 6, what they lacked was faith. He marveled because of their unbelief. NIV, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Faith is a prerequisite for seeing the work of God. Hundreds of people touched Jesus' clothes but received no healing. How did that woman who had that issue of blood for 12 years become healed by touching Jesus' robe? He says to her, your faith healed you. Jesus didn't do miracles to impress people. In fact, his purpose went beyond simply getting rid of physical suffering. He performed miracles to substantiate his true identity as Messiah so that people would believe in him then and now. Now, we see Jesus amazed only two times in the gospel accounts. In Luke 7:9, he's amazed by the great faith of a Roman centurion. And here, he's amazed by the opposite, the lack of faith by the people that should have known him the best. Let's not miss this. He actually saw their lack of faith. I wonder what he sees as he looks at us this morning here in church. Did you come to church today really expecting to hear the speech of God through the preaching of his word so that you might express your faith in this wonderful person you cannot see? Or did you just come to hear what the preacher had to say today? There's a big difference between the two. Did you walk through those doors with an expectant faith, believing that God Almighty was going to speak to your heart today through his word in order that you might know him better? Or did you come with some lesser pursuit in mind? Mark concludes verse 6, and he went out about among the villages teaching. I think those are heavy, sad words. He went out. He left them. He saw their lack of faith, so he went elsewhere. Their rejection led to their loss. Now, how do you handle rejection? When people don't treat you right, when your own family members hurt you, how do you respond? Do you get angry? Do you sulk? Do you think of ways to get even? Do you give silent treatment? Take another look at what Jesus did. He left them, but he didn't give up on them. How do I know that? I know that because of a scene that we see less than 2 years later. These same disciples who were with Jesus in Nazareth this time are in a prayer meeting in Jerusalem. But there's new faces in that group. Guess who joined them? Acts 1:14. They, the disciples, all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amazing. By the grace of God, these brothers who had once rejected Jesus eventually received him as their Lord and Savior. Such is the power of unfailing love. In fact, perhaps you're feeling that magnetic power of his love this very moment. If so, why not join the rest of us and believe in him? I mean, really believe in him. Put your faith in him. Put your total trust in him and what he accomplished on that cross for your salvation and your eternity. This morning we're seeing that the servant's ministry advances through two experiences, and the first is rejection. Some of you might be right in the middle of that experience in your own life, which makes what Jesus did next rather shocking and encouraging. Point two, the servant focuses on reproduction. What do we mean by that? Well, put it into the context. What do we often do when we have experienced rejection? We retreat, perhaps, or we lick our wounds. Not Jesus. All right, so his own people are offended. They don't want anything to do with him. What does he do? He leans right into what God has for him next. His Father has a plan for him, and he goes after it. In fact, this rejection began to lead to the reproduction. Verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We heard about D.L. Moody from Scott earlier. D.L. Moody said, it's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people, but it's harder. That's worth thinking about. That's where we're at in our church, by the way. If you're doing a ministry, praise God, thank God for you. But train people to do what you're doing. We're not going to be here forever. What's involved in doing that, this ministry of reproduction? How do you train disciples? Jesus follows five very practical steps here as a disciple maker. Step one, show them how. Show them how. Verse 7 begins with, and he called the 12. Here's the heart of discipleship. Life on life, it begins with a divine call. Now, Jesus has already selected these 12 men. He's begun to invest his life into them. He's been traveling with them, eating with them, talking with them, and of course, teaching them. They've been learning what to do by just watching him. That was the call to follow. Now comes the call to send them out. So first, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And now, it's time to go fishing. This is such a vital part of the disciple-making process. You show them how. And one of the first things Jesus shows his men is what to do when you have experienced rejection. You don't burn bridges. Yeah, you've been hurt by them. Don't burn those bridges. You're going to need to walk over them. They're going to need to walk over them. Don't burn the bridges. Keep going and entrust them to the one that can make a difference in their life. Now, for the 12, this show them how phase lasted a year, maybe a little longer. First, they observed, then they imitated. Such a vital lesson here for us this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ does not call us into this amazing, personal, wonderful relationship with him just to make our lives more comfortable. He calls us to himself so that he might teach us, and then he sends us out. This is the pattern he uses throughout the New Testament. It even becomes our mission, Matthew 28:19. Go do with others as I've been done with you. You make disciples. And here we see it in embryo form with the 12. And notice, what he tells his first followers to do is the same thing they've been witnessing him doing. The end of verse 6, the NIV says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So hometown rejection prompted Jesus to begin a village ministry. And then he says, you go do it as well. It's time for village ministry. Let's call that village evangelism. I wonder where they're from. Maybe some of the villages that they're going to be going to. What will they experience? Maybe some of the same thing Jesus experienced. But by going to the villages, Jesus taught his men and us a critical lesson. Yes, people in the big places, the cities need hope, and Jesus went there too. But so do the obscure, the often looked down upon folks out in the villages. Jesus cares for the towns of thousands, and he cares for the little villages of 75. When I was a young Christian, I was given my first study Bible. It was a Scofield study Bible. How many of you have ever had a Scofield study Bible? Several hands, right? It's named after C.I. Scofield. It's a wonderful reference tool. And there's a story about the C.I. Scofield was invited to preach in a church in North Carolina. The night was rainy and only 25 people came to the meeting. The young preacher leaned over and apologized to Dr. Schofield for the small turnout to hear the doctor. Schofield replied, "Young man, my Lord had only 12 men in his school, in his congregation most of the time. If he had only 12, who is C.I. Schofield to be concerned about a big crowd?" That's right. In the ministry of reproduction, who cares how many? That's up to him. To show them how. Secondly, give them tools. Give them tools. What kind of tools? Disciples need several things to succeed. And Jesus is giving here his men two particular tools. Number one, they need support. So he sends them out, verse 7 says, two by two. Why in pairs? I mean, he certainly in his ministry could have covered a whole lot more territory if he split them up. You take that town, you take that town. He would have doubled his efforts. Why two by two? Well, for starters, the law demands that two witnesses are necessary to substantiate a claim. Deuteronomy 17:6. The principle holds here as well. What the first preacher says, the second substantiates. Yes, it's true. I heard Jesus say that myself. But there's also a very practical reason. Ministry in pairs provides the men with accountability and support. These men were going to face what Jesus faced, rejection and a lot of it. Ecclesiastes 4:10 puts it this way, if one man falls, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. So support, then authority. This way of doing it provides authority. Notice the verb, Mark says Jesus sent them. There's a technical authoritative sense in that verb. The Greek verb is the term from which we get the term apostle. So these 12 are sent out by Jesus as his official representatives. They're an extension of him. He's making it clear what people do with your message, they're doing with me. Don't take it too personal. You're just telling them what I've said. And he gives them something according to verse 7. He gave them authority over evil spirits. To give somebody a job to do and not give them the necessary authority is to handcuff him. You've had that experience perhaps where you work. Do the job. I don't have what it takes. I need. Jesus doesn't put his men in that situation. He gives them an assignment and he gives them what they need. The support that will be needed and then the authority to do what they're called to do. How do you make disciples? Here's how Jesus did it. You show them how. And then you give them tools. And then step three, clarify the expectations. Clarify expectations. In this case, the Lord gave very specific instructions regarding three matters. One, he told them what to take. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag. King James says no scrip. No money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And not put on two tunics. Interesting instructions. Take only a walking stick. They weren't even to take an extra tunic. Now that would have come in handy on a cool night. Why not? The Lord was teaching them a very important lesson here. Very important principle. And that is, my followers put their absolute trust in their Father to take care of them. All needs, He takes care of. They were to travel light. They were to take with them only what they had on their backs with the assurance that their God would take care of them, would provide for them. He will put into the hearts of His people to show hospitality and to meet their needs. That takes a lot of faith to go out like that. He told them what to take. He told them, secondly, where to stay. In verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. That's odd. What's that all about? Apparently, the Lord is addressing a problem we all have before it happens. And we all have this problem. He knows our prideful tendency to think that we deserve better than we have. A better house, a better job, a better church. No, as my followers, I don't want you picking and choosing. I don't want you to go into the village and stay in the nice little place that's on the edge of town. And then when folks start liking what they're hearing, the guy with the big house in the center of town says, why don't you come and stay with me? You stay right where you were, the place I provided for you. I want you to assume the posture of a servant, not a pampered guest. I don't want you to view ministry as a stepping stone to something better. My people don't do that. Thirdly, he told them how to handle rejection. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This is so interesting. We've just come from our new members class meeting, and one of the individuals, I won't mention names, in sharing their testimony, referred to this verse and this experience. I've never had anybody in a new members class refer to this verse as they're telling their testimony and how God used this particular verse. And it was a joy to say to the class, that's the text we're going to hear from in just a few moments. That's how God often works, isn't it? What's going on here? If in any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That sounds sort of not Jesus-like to me. I mean, if it wasn't right there, I'd say, he didn't say that one. That's not what Jesus would say. You don't want me? Fine, I don't want you either. Is that what he's saying? No. Jesus isn't endorsing snobbery here. We know that. There's a backdrop to this. When an Orthodox Jew would travel and then come back to the Holy Land from Gentile territory, he would do this action. He would shake the dust off. It was a visible way of affirming with gratefulness in their hearts, if it was done properly, the recognition that all roads don't lead to heaven and God's kindness. I live in the place where we're going to heaven because of the true God and his grace that has been demonstrated to me and to our people. They're not okay there. And I'm shaking the dust off to acknowledge that where I have been, they don't have it right. I can say that graciously. I can say that with a smile. I'm not too good for you, but I can say that. What you're believing is not going to take you where you think you're going. And so when they would come back, they would shake off the dust. It was just a way to remind themselves. Make that clear, says Jesus to his men. Help people who reject your message about me to know the seriousness of their response. Friends, Jesus is showing the 12 that their message, just like his own, brings judgment as well as salvation. This message, the message that I'm preaching today, brings judgment as well as salvation. When we offer people the gift of eternal life by believing in the person of Jesus Christ, we are also delivering a not very popular message by implication. We are saying, if you do not receive this Christ, you are condemning yourself to eternal destruction. Is there anything more tragic? I mean, the last thing that a follower of Jesus should communicate is, hey, this is what works for me. What works for you? Oh, this works for you? Okay, great. We're fine. Let's just go on and smile. That is not what followers of Jesus communicate to lost people. We can say it graciously. We must say it graciously. But we must say, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that there's salvation through him? You're heading for an eternity apart from God then. Jesus is preparing his men ahead of time for the inevitable. Yes, there will be fruit. People will accept your message, but there's also going to be rejection. Jesus makes it clear he does not expect his men to make everybody happy. And when there's rejection, we're to make it clear that this rejection is a tragic response. You don't want Jesus. I can understand that to a degree because I used to be the same way apart from his grace and opening up my eyes. But this is not wise for you to keep going this way. And when there is rejection, we are to make it clear that this rejection is a tragic response. And then we are to move on. And move on with two assurances in mind. One, God and God alone can change that person's heart. And we pray that He will. And we will love them until that time and even beyond. And two, God has other people who are ready to hear and receive this wonderful message. And we will go after them. This is Jesus' trial mission with the 12. It involves show them how, give them tools, clarify expectations, and then send them out for, send them out. First words of verse 12, so they went out. Sooner or later, you've got to leave the classroom. There's a time for learning, then there's a time to start playing the game. There's the order. Learn, then teach. Now, some people don't want to learn. They just want to do. Some young people tend to have that notion. I think we all, as we're younger, probably are sort of that way. I don't want to invest the hard work in studying. I just want to get out and do something. No, you're not prepared to get out and do something if you don't know what you're going to say to people. You've got to do the hard work to be a learner. But others only want to learn. Some sitting in churches year after year have been learning and learning and learning and learning. And if you were to draw a picture of their spiritual body, it's a huge head with tiny little arms and legs that have muscles that have atrophied. They need spiritual exercise. They need to get out and use what they're learning and ministering to broken people all around us, sharing the good news of Jesus and building relationships and plugging into ministry teams and serving. Send them out. Send them out. And having been sent out, what does Jesus do? Verse 12, these men, what did they do? They went out and they proclaimed that mess that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Simply put, they engaged in a twofold task. By application, this is our task. One, they go out and they help people see that the Lord expects change. They preached repentance. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Sadly, this is a part of soul winning that's so neglected these days. But repentance isn't optional. Our task is to call on people to repent. We call on people to say, God's not pleased with your life. He wasn't with mine either. He calls you to repent, to do a 180 and turn to Him. D.L. Moody offered this counsel. It's a great mistake to give a man who's not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he's guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away his self-righteousness. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law. We proclaim the truth of the whole counsel of God, and we start with this message that God has a standard and you've fallen short of it. God requires change. He's holy. He commands us to be holy. But our message isn't self-reformation, so clean up your life. No, no. People can't change. You can't change in a way that'll please Him. I can't either. We lack the power. And so the second component of our message, help people see that the Lord makes the change possible. He does the change. It's repent and believe in the one He's provided for you. The disciples then gave the people a taste of the power of this God by casting out demons, just like Jesus did, and healing people, again, just like Jesus, their Lord, had done. And in so doing, these actions, they're pointing people who hear this message to the one that they need, who came from heaven to bring salvation to sinners, and ultimately goes to the cross and dies in the place of sinners, doing for sinners what sinners can't do for themselves, paying the penalty of sin, providing righteousness for sinners and eternal life. Yes, the Lord expects change. And He makes that change possible. To as many as receive Him, He gives the right to become children of God. This is the message that's been preached for 2,000 years. Have you ever received it? Have you ever repented and believed in Christ? Show them how, give them tools, clarify expectations, send them out, and then debrief after they finish. That's what Jesus did. Mark includes the account of John the Baptist in verses 14 to 29. That's next week's message. And then right after that, verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This was the trial run, and they had learned from it. He taught them how to make disciples. It won't be much longer before he leaves them, and they will be making disciples and knowing exactly how to do it. Rejection, reproduction. This is how the servant's ministry advances. So two questions as we make this personal. Number one, are you involved in the ministry of reproduction? Maybe you have been on the sidelines far too long. Perhaps it's time to move from being a learner to being a doer. Why not today? Why not today? Why not say, Lord, would you use me? I want to be used of you. Would you give me wisdom? Why not begin to talk to the ministry leaders in the church about opportunities. Get involved in reproduction. Number two, are you willing to face rejection for the one who was rejected for you? In Mark 6, it's rejection in Nazareth. Ultimately, it's the rejection of the cross. Are you willing to embrace the one who was rejected for you and put your total trust in him for your salvation and your life? We sing as we close this morning, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer." And that is our prayer this morning, Father, as we finish our time hearing from your precious word. We want to be like your Son. There's no one like him. We want to be like him. Would you stamp his image deep on our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen. There are three verses we're going to sing in this wonderful closing song. Would you stand with me? Oh, to be like Jesus. I can't add to that. That's your closing prayer right there. May grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.